preparation of the gospel and peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.
Pardon me for just a moment. We're having an equipment malfunction here. Not to mention an operator problem. Good morning. It is good to be with you this morning and good to see everybody here that is here. I think I already mentioned about the visitors, but we'll mention them again. If you're a visitor with us, we're certainly glad to have you here. The man making the announcements neglected to make one, so he'll make it now. If you haven't read in the bulletin or seen on Facebook or talked with me or Pana earlier this morning, and you won't know that our granddaughter Kennedy came into this world a week earlier than we originally expected, which is just fine with us. But she's doing well, 6 pounds and 10 ounces and 19 inches. And her mom and dad, Paul and Morgan, they're both doing well too, although it was an exhausting time from Thursday till Friday night, Friday the 13th, at 11:20 or so. But anyway, we are glad to be able to make that announcement. I want us to think about the word power as we begin our lesson. We would find the word power in the Bible in many places. And in fact, it was at the very beginning of our text that was just read for us, the power of God. So we want to think about that word. It's translated from a Greek word, dunamis, which means what you think it does, because it's also translated as these words: power, mighty works, strength, and might. So we think about that. We think about the word power in many aspects of our lives. But I want us to look at this morning two powerful forces that are present and have an effect on us when we let it. And the first of those is sin. Sin is a powerful force in the universe, and it is there trying to grab a hold of each of us, and it's very powerful, and we're going to look at that in detail in just a moment. But notice that sin's main power is death. It brings death, condemnation to those. Not physical death. We're all going to physically die. But it brings that second death, that spiritual death, condemnation, separation from God, not in heaven but in hell. And so that's one of the powers that we are faced with each day. But then there's the opposite side of that, and that's the power of God. The power of God is the one who has the power of life. That's our salvation. And so if we are under God's power, if we are allowing Him to influence us in our lives, then we have the positive power then in our favor. Salvation from our sins. And so today's lesson is about the struggle that's there, the comparison, the contrast between the power of sin and the power of God. And so as we begin, I want us to think about the power of sin, and we're going to mention several different passages that demonstrate at least one way in which sin is powerful in affecting us. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, John says, "Love not the world, neither the things which are in the world. For if any love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now that already shows there's a struggle that goes on between the world and men, and the world and God and men. So, but sin is attractive to many. What do you mean? As he continues in that text, the lust of the flesh, that would be that which we want to consume in some way on our bodies. Often we think of it in connection with fornication and adultery, but that's not the only way that we could be submitting to lust of the flesh, not just that. But then there's also the lust of the eye. That is that which is appealing to us. And then there's the pride of life. These are the three things that make sin attractive to us. We want to consume them in our flesh. We look at them and they're pleasing to us, and they cause us to have thoughts that are unclean. And then there's the pride of life, in which we think more of ourselves than we should. And thus, we think that we ought to get credit for this or for that, when really, the one who's truly due the credit, especially for that which is good, is God. In Genesis chapter 3, where we're introduced to that the first people, Adam and Eve, introduced the first sin into the world. And you know how that goes, that God created man and woman in Genesis 1 and 2, put them in a perfect environment, and gave them some instructions, and particularly he said, you can eat off of every tree that I provided for you in the garden, but there's one that if you eat off of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that's found in the midst of the garden, if you eat off of that tree, you will surely die. In chapter 3, the serpent comes on the scene, and the serpent says to Eve, is it true that God said, you can't eat off of every tree in the garden? And she responded the correct way, that God said we can freely eat from any tree in the garden, but if we eat of this tree, the one that's in the midst of the garden, or if we even touch it, we will surely die. The serpent said, you will not surely die. The text then tells us that for Eve, at that moment, she looked at that fruit, and she saw these things. It's good for food, lust of the flesh. It's pleasing to the eye, lust of the eye. And it's able to make you wise like the gods, pride of life. And so all three of those aspects that were mentioned in the text in 1 John chapter 2 came into play in the very first sin. But that's not the only time that has manifested itself. We could make the same application to David as he saw Bathsheba and then he had her. And he did that because he could, because he was the king. Or when Jesus was tempted by Satan, and the first temptation was the lust of the flesh. He said, you're hungry. You can quench that by taking these stones and turning them into bread. Of course, Jesus resisted that temptation by saying that it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. But then he takes him up on a pinnacle and says, cast yourself down. That could be like the pride of life because of who he was, the Son of God. And that his Father would send angels and not allow him to dash his foot against the stone. That's what Satan said. But Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then he took him up on a mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Said, if you'll just bow down and worship me, all this can be yours, the lust of the eye. You see, Jesus was tempted in all ways like we are. And so these things are that which makes sin attractive to us. And the world paints sin in an attractive way every minute of every hour of every day. You can't turn your TV on or go to the theater or read in a magazine or listen on a radio without there being something that bombards you with this thought about how attractive the worldly, sinful, lustful life is. It's attractive. And that's one of the reasons why so many people get in it, because it's an attraction to them. But then there's this. From Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 17, sin has the power to enslave us. As you go through that text, you would see these things, that it's possible that sin could reign in your body, R-E-I-G-N, to rule over you. When we submit to sin, we become the servants of sin, and thus it rules our lives. And it comes because that there's a lust that's involved. We already talked about those, the enticement that's there. And we allow that into our lives, and then it gets us. And our bodies then become instruments of unrighteousness. Why? Because we're doing things God didn't intend us to do. We're doing things God commanded at various times not to do. We're allowing ourselves to be caught up into these actions, these activities, these thoughts that are there consuming us day by day by day, and that's what we end up with because sin wants to have dominion over us. You know, sin is associated with Satan. It's also associated when we think about ourselves, Satan, self, and sin, all connected together. And so when we submit ourselves to sin, then it's going to be our ruler. And it's going to enslave us and try to not let us get out. And we all know people who are enslaved to some activity that is definitely sinful in the eyes of God. And they don't know how to get out. Isaiah 59:2 tells us that sin also separates us. It's attractive to us, it can enslave us, and it separates us from God. 59:2 says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And that's not good, but if we continue reading that text, he gives them some specifics. Your hands are defiled by blood. Your fingers with iniquity. Your lips speak lies, and your tongue speaks perverseness. Now that's not everything that's a sin that would separate us from God, but those are some examples that were problems for the ones Isaiah was talking to. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, the text tells us this, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Now think about that. Those seven things that we're fixing to enumerate are not everything that God hates, not everything that could separate you from God, but they certainly paint the picture that we need to see. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift and running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Those are things God hates. That's why we can say sin is a separator, because it separates us from God, because he hates those things. His eyes are too pure to look upon those things. And even as his son, Jesus, was hanging on the cross, dying for us because of our sins, it says God turned his back on his son at that moment. Even though he was doing the will of God and he was the sacrifice for our sins, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because his eyes are too pure to look on sin, and at that moment he had to turn away. And the obvious power that sin has over us is death. And again, we're not talking about our physical death. In Romans 6:23 it says, for the wages of sin is death. That's the price that has to be paid for sin. How many sins? Every single one. The moment you commit a sin, then you're under that power of death. That's the wages for that sin. Jesus fortunately paid that price for us, but it's there. In verse 16 of that same chapter, it says, sin brings death. And we're talking about the death that we would see in Revelation chapter 20, the lake of fire. Those not found in the Lamb's book of life are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And in verse 20 of Romans 6, that we can end up being the servants of sin, and when we are, the result is death. That's how powerful sin is. James wrote this, when sin, it is finished, it, the end is death. When sin is finished, the end is death. Then there's our text from this morning. The encouragement to put on the whole armor of God. Be strong. Take advantage of the power of God. The whole armor of God. Because we need protection from sin. We can note some specific things that are mentioned in this text. The wiles of the devil. See, just like when he appeared to Eve as that serpent and he deceived her. He didn't twist her arm behind her back until she said, "I give, I'll eat the fruit." He deceived her into thinking that which was wrong. She believed a lie. "Thou shalt not surely die," is what the serpent said. She believed that then. We don't fight against, sure we do fight against flesh and blood, but that's not our eternal fight. Principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what's going on in the background, and that's where sin is the focus. Because Satan wants every one of us to be sinners. Part of that armor says we can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Because the wicked knows where to tempt us. He knows where the chink in our armor is. But we need the armor of God because that's the only way that we can achieve that which we need to, which is to overcome the power of sin. But on the other side of this argument is the power of God. In Exodus chapter 20, Moses reminds the people about the power of God. "For in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is." How powerful is that? That He could say, "Let there be light," and now there's light. That He could say, "Let there be green grass and trees and seed-bearing plants," and all of the things that were mentioned on that day. And they were here. Trees full of fruit for Adam and Eve to eat. "Let us make man in our image," and man was here. He did that in 6 days. But He didn't do it in 6 days because it took Him 6 days. He did it in 6 days because He wanted to take 6 days to set the example for His people later on. On the seventh day you rest. God could have done it all in an instant. But it said He did it out over 6 days. That's how powerful He is. His power includes the power of salvation. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." 1 Thessalonians 1:10 talks about His power. He has the power of life and He raised Jesus from the grave. You know, that's a focal point of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Then it goes on to tell us about all the people that witnessed that resurrected Christ. God raised Christ from the dead. Now, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Peter raised, I believe, Tabitha from the dead. Paul raised Eutychus from the dead. But all those people went back into the grave. Well, when God raised up Jesus, He didn't go back into the grave. He went to heaven, where He's living and reigning as our Lord. That's the power of God. He gives us the power to be free from the power of sin and death. We can't have that on our own. We have to have it through God and His Son, Jesus Christ, who came and lived that life for us. In Matthew chapter 10, 28, Jesus says, "Don't fear them who can destroy the body." Yeah, I know. If somebody was threatening my life right now, I'd be scared. But that's not what we really need to be fearful of. Because we're going to die sooner or later, right? And that's the way life is. He said, "Fear the one who has the power to destroy both body and soul in hell." Some people might think that's the devil he's talking about, but the devil only has power when we give it to him. God has the power, and he's going to demonstrate that at the judgment, because he's the one that's going to say, "Come on in, ye that are faithful, but depart from me, ye that are committing iniquity." The power to destroy both body and soul in hell. But on the other hand, he has the power to give us the same life that he gave his son, Jesus Christ. Because there's a day of resurrection coming, hopefully for each of us. You probably wonder why I have this up here. It's not exactly regular that I have like an object for an object lesson or whatever, but I'm having this one this morning. These are the scales that you might find like in a lawyer's office or a judge's office. Scales of justice. You know, and they're a representation for us about the way it's supposed to be in our society, in this country in which we have these freedoms and the laws that protect us, and we have to stand before them sometimes in account. And so as we think about these scales of justice in a figure, as the judgment day would come and we would stand before God, that these scales then would have some connection between me and my sin and my God. And the question comes to mind, how will I weigh in the balance of this? Because when I stand before God, there's going to be a justice that prevails. And so I want to use this to illustrate this point this way. This represents my sin, whether it's one or the innumerable ones that I committed in my life. But when that's placed in this scale, notice what it does. Now the scales are out of balance, and they're out of balance in favor of my sin, because sin has such a power that it can have on me that brings spiritual death, condemnation into eternal hell. And then over here is my side. And that there are things that I might do. And I'm going to illustrate them with this eyedropper. For instance, now I've heard the gospel. You know, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so I believe that, and I now believe that God exists, and that he's the one that has the true power over everything. Hebrews 11:6. And then I believe that Jesus is his son, John 8:24, will die on the cross for my sins. And then I understand that I've got all this sin over here on me, and now how can that be gone? Because I don't want to suffer the wages of that sin. I want to be able to be free from that. And so I change my life. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, it says, "For the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." That's repentance. We're turning away from that which is separating us from God, and we're turning towards God. And I understand that he expects me to stand before men to declare that I believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, John 8:24, that he is my Savior, that he's the one that can redeem me from my sins, like the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8 when he was having his discussion with Philip. And then I can submit myself to baptism, immersion in water for the remission of sins. That's what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. That's what Paul was told in Acts 22:16. And that's what is taught throughout the pages of the New Testament, the importance of being baptized for the remission of sin. And then I can start thinking about, okay, I need to live that faithful life, and I need to walk in the light, and I need to let my light shine before men, and I need to do good works and help others when I have the opportunity, and just be faithful to God in everything that I do and put him first. And even though now I've emptied out my eyedropper of all the things that I can do, notice that the scales haven't moved. That's because there's one thing I haven't mentioned yet. That even though this, me, all on my own, can't handle these sins, there is one thing that comes from the power of God that will make the scales balance out the way they're supposed to. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And the only blood that can make that come true is the blood of Jesus Christ. And only when God applies that through His powerful hand, am I able then to counteract. Not me, God. That's His grace. That's His gift. His Son, Jesus Christ, who overcame death for us, who died for sins, not for His because He didn't commit any, but for mine and yours. And then when that's the case, when I stand before God, these scales will be balanced this way, because it will be as if I never sinned. That's not me. That's God. That's His power that He has for us. And it's greater than any power that sin has. The Bible says, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. That's the power of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. But we have to have this in order that God will provide us with the promise of the blood of His Son. For He doesn't just pour it out on everybody. Even though His grace appeared to all, as we mentioned a while ago, He doesn't pour it out on everybody, but only on those who obey Him. So the final question then is this. When you stand before God at the judgment day, how will you weigh